Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that you'd help us, as the Catechism said, to store up this word in our heart and practice it in our lives and listen to it diligently. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are starting a series on the book of Revelation, and we're not actually going to go through the entire book. We're just going to look at the first three chapters, and they contain letters, seven letters written to seven different churches. And that goes from chapters 1 to 3. And the unique thing about these letters is that they are sent from Jesus to the churches. See, when you look at the New Testament, there are a bunch of letters written by people like Paul and James or John. There are different letters written to different churches. They're written by apostles. But here, these are letters that come directly from Jesus to the churches. And therefore, they are very important for us to study and to look at. But before we go into the content of the letters, we're going to look at the source of the letters. We have to get oriented on how these letters came about, who sent these letters. And here, John gets a vision of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. This is God. And what is the point of his appearance here? We actually find out right there in verse 9, he says, there's actually practical application here. You know, this is all about the Christian life, and it's about endurance. His appearance is to help Christians endure. Jesus appears to help John endure and to help the churches endure, to fight through until the end. And we all need endurance. What is endurance? Endurance is the ability to last and to keep going in the long run. See, you don't need a lot of endurance to do a sprint. If you're in the sprint category in the Olympics, you just have to run really fast for, I don't know, 30 seconds, a minute or whatever, in a very short period of time. But your ability to sprint is not the best indication of whether you have endurance, whether you'll be able to run a marathon. And in a marathon, you just have to keep on going and keep on going and keep on going, past the fifth mile, past the ninth mile, past the 16th mile, and then the 21st mile. In sprinting, you do less than a mile. And you see, what happens if you treat the Christian life like a sprint? Well, you ride that Korean retreat roller coaster, and then you fall away. Yeah, and then people ask you why you don't go to the church anymore. You say, well, you know, I don't have the same feelings. I had an experience at the church. You know, they played my songs. I had an experience where they, you know, I felt really fired up, but now I just don't feel that fire. And many people treat the Christian life like a sprint. They say, I had that, you know, I went to New Jersey Christian Academy. The speaker was there. Everything was lined up. I had a good cry, that long session. And then I felt good about myself. And I really wanted to live the Christian life. That's the sprint version. And that gets taught, unfortunately, sadly, in a lot of churches. That's not the best way to treat the Christian life. The Christian life is not like a sprint. It's more like a marathon. And how do you endure in this marathon? How does the church corporately keep on pushing through until the end? Here, John shows us what's necessary for us to endure, to last until the end. And we see three things in this passage that help us develop endurance for the long run. And here they are. The suffering witness, the shining church, and the pure warrior. So point one, the suffering witness. Point two, the shining church. And point three, the pure warrior. So first, we see the suffering witness. John is suffering for his faith in the gospel. And that's right there in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. And in this passage, Jesus appears to John and he recruits him to be his secretary, sort of. Jesus wants him to write down all the visions that he sees and write these letters to the churches. So John is appointed to write these down. He's a secretary. Jesus wants him to record what he says. And here, he's on Patmos. And Patmos is an island off of the coast of Turkey. It's a remote island in the Mediterranean. Even with modern technology, it takes around a day to get there and a day to get back if you leave from Athens. And back then, when you went to Patmos, this island in the middle of nowhere, it was a form of punishment. And John was punished here because he was preaching the gospel. He told people to repent, to enter the kingdom of God. He told them to turn to Jesus Christ. So he's suffering for his faith. And back then, in the last half of the first century, if you preach Christ, if you preach the gospel, they either killed you or they sent you to jail or they sent you into exile. And here, John is in exile for preaching. And in verse 9, there's one key word, one very important word to understand the entire book of Revelation. It's right there in verse 9. We're told the identity of John, and he says, "Your brother and partner in the tribulation." And that word tribulation means deep distress. And you know, many, many Christians back then suffered. Sometimes people were impaled on large poles and displayed outside the Roman cities. Other times, they executed Christians by drilling holes into their heads and pouring molten lava into their brains. So they died very, very painful deaths. And if you didn't die that way, you probably saw your praise leader or your pastor or whoever suffer in that way. And here, John is saying, I suffer. I suffer with you. I go through the same pains with you. I am a participant. I am a partner in the difficulties and struggles you face when you live for the kingdom of God, when you live for the gospel. And what is the point of mentioning that? Well, it gives us enormous encouragement. The point is encouragement for people who are going through pain, the pain of living the Christian life. This word, this vision, gives them encouragement to suffer. See, if you're a pagan and you just switched over to Christianity a few years back, let's say 5 years ago, there would be enormous temptation to give up. You know, you can go back to your old ways, have an easy life. When you worship the gods of the people around you, the gods of the Roman Empire, nobody questions you, nobody kills you, you just don't suffer. But when you become a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will suffer. When you live for the kingdom of God, you will suffer. And to see that somebody suffers with you usually gives you or others hope to endure, to stick it out to the end. Now, let's apply this. Maybe all of your friends are following what the world does. Now, here's the kind of suffering that you'll face today. You will feel left out. That's the severe form of suffering in the modern Western culture. You will feel that extreme anxiety that you're missing out on the best time of your life. All your friends are out. They're sending you Snapchats at home. You're watching the live feed of everything that's going on, and your life just looks boring. When you see that in your mind, you probably see something like that. Just, look at all these hot girls and guys they're hanging out with. They're all dressed up. They all love each other. They have each other. And I'm alone. I will always be alone. I'm a loser. If you feel this kind of discouragement, take comfort. Look at John. He is your brother in patient endurance, tribulation for the kingdom of God. You will suffer for the kingdom. Now, maybe that is not the specific type of discouragement that you face. You're not suffering because you're left out. You're discouraged because you're doing Christian ministry. You're trying to help people in their faith. You know, you're telling people about Jesus, you're living for Jesus, and people just don't respond. Your church doesn't grow at an exponential rate. Nobody in your church cares. They're not passionate about fellowship or Jesus or anything, and you're discouraged. Back in the 1700s, there were these itinerant preachers, the preachers that went around, John Wesley and George Whitfield, and they did open-air evangelism. They were pioneers. They preached on these fields, and they preached to thousands and thousands of people, and they were born again, and they became living Christians. And then, there's another story. Later on in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor in London, and thousands of people went to his church. Tons of people streamed in. They were all converted. They wanted to hear him preach. And when I was in my 20s, I started feeling internally the call to become a pastor, a minister. And I heard these stories, and I had a pretty high estimate of myself. I heard these inspirational stories, and I thought, yeah, I'm going to be like that. I'm going to get the training. I'm going to go to the best school. I'm going to get the skill, the Bible background knowledge. I'm going to build a great Bible study and a great church. You know, very, very optimistic. But then I got into ministry, and then I turned 30. And I realized, no matter how hard you try, no matter how skilled and gifted you are, it's not easy to change people. No matter how skilled you are as an administrator, how knowledgeable, people want what's in front of them. People want what they want. Now, if you're facing discouragement because you're not reaping a harvest of thousands of people, take encouragement from John. You know, back then, they did not have megachurches. There were no church buildings. This was 90 AD. They met in people's living rooms, around 20 people, probably a room of this size with around this many people. And Christianity didn't immediately bring about this massive cultural change in the Roman Empire. In the first 90 years of Christianity, Christianity was seen as a weird Jewish sect. So are you disappointed by the response that you see? You know, sometimes this happens. Actually, when you're on the praise team and you're up here, this is actually you look directly out at the congregation, and this is a discouragement that you face. Nobody's out there raising their hands, tears streaming down their face. Thank you so much, Jesus. Thank you, thank you. And you know, when I talk to praise leaders, they want to see that, but they don't see that, so they get pretty discouraged. Now, if you're not seeing awesome life change fruit, that's okay. If you see only a slow trickle of new people, and you're doing a disproportionate amount of hard work, preparing for Bible study, praying for the church, doing ministry, that's okay. You have to expect suffering. You will face suffering. And suffering is one of the key marks of life in the kingdom of God. John is a suffering witness. And he tells us suffering is the normal Christian experience. So first, the first thing that we see is the suffering witness. And he helps us in our own suffering. Now, the second thing that we see here is the shining church. John sees a vision of this glorious Lord Jesus. And we're actually going to talk about that appearance later. But before we move on, we need to see how he talks about the church. And how does he talk about the church? It's in verse 20. He says, "And for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So in this vision, there are golden lampstands, seven of them, and the seven represent the seven churches in Turkey, you know, Thyatira, Ephesus, those seven places. And what is on a lampstand? Do you have a lampstand at home? Probably not. You know, because on a lampstand, you have a candle. That's the main point. The main point is not the lamp itself. You need a lampstand to hold the candle. And at home, you probably have LED lights or fluorescent lights or whatever to light up your house. And you only need this light lampstand for the candle when you need light from candles. So here, what is John telling us about the church? The church is a flame. It's a light to the world. And that's an image we see all throughout the Bible, the imagery of light and darkness. They're used as metaphors, and these metaphors depict the sharp contrast between truth and falsehood, between good and evil. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is called the light of the world. Now, what this means for us is that the church must represent the truth of God, the righteousness of God, through a righteous and changed lifestyle. You know, later on, when you read the rest of the chapters, what you see, you actually see the behavior of the churches that Jesus sends these letters to. And it's not very flattering. Jesus doesn't say anything to them yet in this passage, chapter 1. But when you read chapters 2 and 3, these churches had all kinds of problems. They were messed up. But Scripture depicts them as lights. Even though they're messed up, they need a lot of correction, they are lights. And what does a light do? Well, I've used this illustration before. You know, when you go into a very nice restaurant and you go to the bathrooms, what happens? You check yourself out in the mirror at this nice restaurant, and you look really good. Your hair looks great, your skin looks great, and you have no blemishes. You look in the mirror and you say, "Wow, I look good." And what is that? Well, it's the lighting. The lighting's not that good. And then you go out into the sunlight on the street, and you look at yourself, and it's a different story. You say, "Well, look at all these flaws on my skin. I look so good in that restaurant, in those mirrors. I am hideous. Why do I look like Quasimodo here? I look like the Hunchback of Notre Dame." It's because in the broad daylight, all of your flaws and blemishes are exposed. Light exposes things. You know, the restaurant lighting hides your flaws, your imperfections. But light shows things as they really are. Now, this means for the church, this means that you've got to express this light in the way that you live. Light means you have to live in such a pure, countercultural way that the society around you and your friends around you feel exposed. Now, do you live with such moral purity that people around you feel like this? You know, some of you live a certain lifestyle, and you know, people in the church do this. They say, "What's the big deal? I'm still a Christian. I still go to church. I still believe in Jesus. What's the big deal? I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not really doing anything bad, that bad." Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons on Matthew chapter 25, And the entire sermon series is about this one parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. So the wise virgins, they bring oil in their lamps, and it keeps their lights burning when the bridegroom arrives. But the foolish virgins, they didn't bring any oil. So the bridegroom arrives, this hot-looking stud. The foolish virgins are unprepared for the guy. And in the application section, well, the whole sermon is about true and false Christians. And in application sections, he directs his application towards the party people in Northampton, the young people around our age probably. And some of the young people were known for hitting up the tavern late at night, late night partying, just generally an ungodly lifestyle. And they excused themselves in the same way. Like, yeah, what's the big deal? I'm not doing anything terrible. I'm not murdering anybody. I still go to church on Sunday. I still believe the gospel. I'm not breaking any of God's laws. And in response to that, Edwards asks, well, think of the holiest person that you know on earth right now, the most godly person that you know. Would they allow your ways or would they condemn your ways? And if that godly person would not approve of the things that you do, then that should lead you to seriously doubt that the things that you do are lawful. And Edwards is basically saying this: if you are a Christian, you got to stop asking, what is the most I can get away with without actually violating God's law? What's the boundary? What's the absolute limit? If you are a Christian, you've got to look at your life and you've got to ask, how can I most honor the Lord? How can I most glorify the Lord? How can I be the holiest? Not, what is the most I can get away with? That's how you got to be a light. Light exposes flaws and blemishes. Light shows things as they really are. And what does it mean for you to shine the light of Christ into the world? First thing that you got to do is you got to stop excusing your actions and your neglect. And you got to start asking this question: how can I live a life that pleases God? How can I live a life that most glorifies God? So the first thing that we see is the suffering witness. Now the second thing, are the shining churches. Now the third thing that we need to see is the pure warrior, and that's Jesus Christ, right there in verses 12 to 16. And all of the commentators agree, New Testament commentators agree, that in order to understand Revelation, you got to understand the Old Testament. See, in this book, John is not just creating these brand new fantastic visions. He's actually taking a lot of the imagery from Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah. And in verses 12 to 16, when he sees Jesus Christ, he applies all the images that are used for God to Jesus. So in the Old Testament, God is depicted as a warrior. And right here in verses 12 to 16, Jesus is the warrior. He's got eyes like fire. His feet are like bronze. And back then you used bronze because it was cheaper, durable metal, so you used it for your combat equipment. And then his face is like the sun shining in full force. And then he's got a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So here, Jesus is a warrior. And you see him again like this in Revelation chapter 19 when he comes to judge the nations. But here also, he's a warrior. He's the judge. He's absolutely pure, absolutely righteous. His eyes are like the flames of fire because they see everything. And what happens when John sees him? Look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now here, John is shocked. He's floored by this encounter with Jesus. He falls on the floor as if dead. And the holiness and splendor of Jesus brings him to the ground. This is similar to what other Old Testament prophets experience when they see God. He's undone. Isaiah, when he sees God, he's undone. Now, this is what you need in the Christian life to endure. This is how you will be a light in the world, to bring light to a dark world. You need an encounter with God that deconstructs you. I listened to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson to prepare for this passage. Sinclair Ferguson, he's a Scottish pastor who used to teach at Westminster Seminary, but now he's down in South Carolina. And this is what he says. He says, "Jesus must deconstruct your life before he can reconstruct your life." Jesus must deconstruct your life before he can reconstruct your life. And what does that mean? Well, it means when you see, you've got to have an encounter with God's absolute perfection. See, in a lot of modern evangelical culture, it's easy to turn God into this guy who is your buddy. He comes alongside you to help when you need him. He's your friend. Yeah, he takes care of you. He's your buddy. But here, God is not a buddy. John is shocked by God's absolute perfection. He's floored by the perfection of this person. And this is what happens when you encounter somebody who is holy, better than you, infinitely better than you. And sometimes this happens when you meet people who are just 10 times better than you, more athletic than you, smarter than you. See, if you think you're good looking, but you see a person who's 10 times better than looking than you are, what happens? You're floored. You're undone. You think you're a good basketball player, but this person is 10 times better than you at basketball. Or you think you're smart, but this other person is 10 times smarter than you are. You become undone. And when you meet the real God, this is something similar happens. You fall on the floor as if dead. This is what the holiness of God does. So has the holiness of God deconstructed you in this way? When you encounter a God, when you encounter the real God, the biblical God in a real way, he deconstructs you. And in particular, he deconstructs your self-justification. You know, the holiness of God deconstructs self-justification, and then he reconstructs you. Now, how do you usually justify yourself? Usually, you justify yourself by making excuses about your flaws. You say, you know, well, look at all these good things that I've done. I'm trying for God. I'm going to church. I'm trying really hard. I'm really, truly, sincerely trying to be a good person. Surely that has to count for something. Surely God has to accept me for that. But here, John doesn't do that. He is undone. The self-justifying is done. He's deconstructed. He's humbled on the floor before Jesus. He knows how sinful he is, and he knows that he has no way out before a holy God. So there's no hiding behind God, before God's gaze. And that is the first step towards living as a shining light in the world. Jesus must deconstruct you before he reconstructs you. But notice, that's not the end of John's encounter with Christ. He puts his hands on him, and he lifts him up. And we've got to look at what Jesus does. Notice the lampstands again. Notice the location of where Jesus is in the lamps in verses 12 and 13. Jesus is described as one like a son of man, and he's in the midst of the lampstands. And what does that mean? He's right in the middle of where these lamps are. He's right in the presence of these churches. Jesus is a pure and holy judge. He's a pure warrior, but he's right there in the midst of these messed up churches, and he's not burning them up with his punishment. And how is that? Well, remember the Old Testament passages that we studied a few weeks ago? A few weeks ago, we learned that there was one like a son of man who was in the fire in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, they get thrown into a fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar notices there's a mysterious figure, one like a son of man, walking around with them in the middle of that fire. Do you remember that? That gives us a clue to this passage here. See, how can Jesus, the pure and holy warrior, be in the midst of these lampstands, in the midst of his churches? This is a God who hates all sin, who must judge every evil thought and every evil deed. So how can he be in the midst of these churches? It's because on the cross, Jesus Christ, the pure warrior, was thrown into the ultimate fire. On the cross, Jesus Christ experienced the fire of God's wrath, hell itself. The fire of God that you and I deserve burned him. It consumed him. And that is how he's in the middle of these lamps, without destroying these lamps. See, the warrior was thrown into the fire for you. And when you believe that, you will get the power to live a holy and bright and shining life in the world. First, you've got to see the holiness and perfection of God. You've got to see how he hates sin. But then you've got to look at Jesus Christ and see that he was destroyed in the fire for you. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death that you should have died. And when you see that, that will enable you to live a life of purity that reflects God. Look at Jesus. He took the fire, the eternal misery that you deserve, the torment of hell. And to the degree that you believe that, to the degree that you believe that he endured for you, to that degree will you be able to endure for him. See, when you see that the pure warrior went into the fire for you, then you'll get a desire to fight and destroy the sin in your heart. And when you believe that he did that, you'll get a desire to turn from your sin and become like him. Do you want that? Go to him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for showing us Jesus Christ and his love for the churches here. But Lord, you show us that he is also a pure and holy judge. He hates all sin, and he will judge all sin. Father, thank you, Lord, that we are not judged when we believe in the gospel. But when we're in him, we will suffer. We'll face tribulation, troubles in this world. Life will not go well. But Lord, help us when we face that tribulation to believe that Jesus endured a much greater tribulation for us because he loved us. Thank you, God, for his love, his sacrifice, and help us to live for him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll collect offering and then offer a song of response.